Isaiah 55, verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. And I want to head into verse 5. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. And so, Father, this morning, may we incline our ears to you, Lord, and may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. We love you, Lord Jesus. Speak to us now, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. You remember in Isaiah chapter 54, there was this feast that was spread for the people of God. There's 25 promises of God that are given to us in Isaiah chapter 54. And then in verses 1 and 2 that we looked at last week, you and I are invited to the feast. Now, when you sit down at a feast, of course, the first thing you do is eat. What's the second thing you do? It's not burp. It's what? Huh? Sleep? No. You talk. You fellowship. And that's what verses 3 and 4 is about. So we have the feast spread. You're invited to the feast. You sit down and you start eating. And then the Lord says, hey, listen up. Incline your ear to me. Come to me. Listen to me that you may live. So the Lord has some very, very specific things that he wants to say to you. Now, the thing is that today there are so many voices to listen to. I just Googled who are the top 10 podcasters today, and I recognize Joe Rogan and Conan O'Brien, but the others I don't, but possibly between all of us, we'd have all 10 of them covered. There's probably a bazillion podcasters out there that are vying for our attention. So many voices for us to incline our ear to, but the Lord says, incline your ear to me. And so he says, incline your ear to me there in verse 3. Listen that you may live. The word incline, it means to stretch. Stretch out your ear to the Lord. And you can't really listen to the Lord unless you incline your ear. This word is used elsewhere in the Hebrew Old Testament for pitching your tents. It says the Lord stretched out the universe. And so this is a very versatile word in the Old Testament. And unless a person stretches out their tent, it's unusable. When our tent, when we used to camp, when our tent was in the box, we couldn't sleep in it. We couldn't stand up in it. We couldn't change in it. We'd have to get it out. We'd have to fold it out. We'd have to set it up with all the poles and all of that. And if it's in the box, if it's not stretched out, if it's not inclined, it's unusable. No one can occupy it. And if your ear is not inclined to the Lord can't speak into it. If your ear is folded up, if your ear is squashed up, you're not going to have an ability to listen to the Lord. And it's very possible that some of you have folded up ears this morning. And you're saying, I'm not going to listen to you no matter what you say. And you're not inclining your ear to me, but incline your ear unto the Lord. When a tent is stretched out, that means someone can move into it and someone can occupy it. And when your ear is inclined, when your ear is stretched out to the Lord, when you lean in, that means God can move in and God can speak into your life in ways that no one else can, and ways that you wouldn't hear if you weren't inclined unto the Lord. The Bible says faith cometh by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God wants you to hear his voice and what he has to say to you. And we're told here also that what happens when you listen to the Lord, listen to me that you may live. What happens when you listen to the Lord? Life is what happens. And the word life, it can point to recovery from sickness, recovery from discouragement, recovery from anything that would diminish your body and your soul. And so when you come to church, I mean, I hope you leave church encouraged and blessed. I hope you leave church with a greater sense of who God is and what God would have you to do and how to live your life in God. God says, listen to me that you may live. And the corollary, the implication is that if you don't listen to the Lord, there's not going to be life, the life of the Spirit, the life of Jesus living inside of you. You can only come into what God has for you by inclining your ear and listening to you. You know, we're told that God breathed into Adam. And what happened to Adam? Let's just start in the book of Genesis and read the Bible. He became a living soul. God breathed in. He was just inanimate matter. God took the dust of the earth and he formed Adam. But Adam was just laying there. And God then breathed into him. And it was the breath of life that made him a nephesh, made him a living soul, that gave him that individuality, that personality, that humanity, that value and that dignity that he had before the Lord. Now Jesus says, my words are spirit and are life. And all of us have had the experience of just sitting with the Word of God and reading. And man, the Holy Spirit just takes these words of God, these words of Jesus. And it's like we're like Adam, and God just breathes into us. And we begin to live. God just begins to work by His Spirit in our lives. Jesus said, I'm going to breathe on you. And my words are spirit and our life. There in John chapter 20, after the resurrection, before the ascension, Jesus breathed on his disciples. And he said what? Receive ye the Holy Spirit. And they received the Holy Spirit. They weren't baptized in the Spirit until Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon them in power. But they had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in them in John chapter 20, which leads to the question, and I don't know why these questions get visited again and again, but, you know, when did the church begin? And most of us would probably point to Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the 120 and then the 3,000 got saved. But others would say, no, it was in John chapter 20 when he breathed on the disciples and they were filled with the Spirit. They were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. To me, it's 6 one way, it's half a dozen the other. Or it might be 5.1 one way and 4.9 the other way, but it's certainly not a hill to die on as to when the church really started. But this is the truth. When Jesus breathes on you, his Holy Spirit animates your soul. My words, Jesus said, they're spirit and our life. Samuel's ear, you remember the story? Samuel's ear was inclined to Eli, but Eli had nothing to say. Samuel's mom, Hannah, had brought him to live with Eli, the high priest, and his sons. And Samuel was lying in bed, and he heard a voice, Samuel, Samuel. And he thought Eli was calling him. Eli said, not me. And he laid down again. You know the story. He heard again, Samuel, Samuel. And he ran into Eli. Eli, what? Eli said, I didn't say anything. And then the third time, and Eli goes, I think I know what's going on. God is calling you. See, Samuel had inclined his ear to Eli, but Eli had nothing to say to him. I'm a sucker for clickbait, and I'll go to YouTube, and I'll read, you know, so-and-so destroys so-and-so. I think, oh, I want to watch this. And it's just two people arguing back and forth, and I don't know who won the argument. I'd be hard-pressed to figure that kind of a thing out. But I'm a sucker for the clickbait, you know, because I want to see all the, and I incline my ear to so many people who aren't saying anything. And maybe that's you too. I think we're all suckers for clickbait, because that's why they do clickbait, because they know we're suckers for the thing. We want to watch this juicy moment unfold between two people, which never materializes. And so I always go to 1.5 speed, right? So maybe I miss it. I don't know. Maybe that's it too. But I want to get through it quickly. But I listen to people that have nothing to say to me. And I kind of think you do too. So that's why the Lord says, incline your ear to me, listen to me, that you may live. Samuel only came into what God had for him when he listened to God. I can never come into what God has for me by listening to Joe Rogan or Bill Maher or Charlie Kirk or Jordan Peterson or a lot of the heavies that are out there today. You can only come into what God has for you when you incline your ear to God. Now, you can learn some cool stuff and you can get educated and sound smart, but you can only come into what God has for you, because Joe Rogan's word, Jordan Peterson's word, aren't spirit and life. Jesus said, my words are spirit and life, and Jesus wants to speak into your life. So before Joe Rogan, Jordan Peterson, Bill Maher, Lauren Ash, incline your ear to the Lord. So the first thing the Lord says there is, come to me. Incline your ear and come to me. That's the first thing the Lord says. We don't come to religion. We come to Jesus. And you've heard this your whole Christian life, but it bears repeating almost every week, because it's so easy for us to come to a life that depends not upon what God does for us, but upon what we do for the Lord. And the Christian life is based upon what God has done for us, Christ on the cross. It is finished. Jesus said, if any man is coming to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. We're coming to Jesus. We don't come to rules and regulations. We don't come to the rites and the rituals of religion. We don't come to principles and propositions. We come to Jesus. And our faith is in Christ. Now, we do have propositions we believe and principles we live by, but all of that is secondary and tertiary and way down the list when it comes to Christianity. We come to Jesus Christ and we live in Jesus Christ. We don't come to these other things. Rules and regulations, rites and rituals of religion, principles and propositions, these cannot defeat sin and death and hell and grave and the devil. They just can't. Jesus can, and Jesus has. Because sin, your sin, my sin, hell, the devil, grave, hell, none of that is defeated apart from the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, come to me because I have overcome. Come to me because all of these things are defeated in me. So we don't come to religion. Jesus says, come to me. The thirst of your soul is satisfied in Christ and by Christ. You know, in the desert, we know that they would travel from oasis to oasis and from well to well and from spring to spring in order to, sustain themselves. And we've probably all seen movies where they get off by 1 degree or a big storm comes in and they can't find their way and they die out in the desert or something else happens to them, because they have to regulate their journey. But Jesus has come to me. And Jesus isn't an oasis. He isn't a well. He's not a spring. He's a river of living water. He's a river of living water, and we are always by the Lord. And see, in the desert, you can make a miscalculation, and you're dead. But in Christ, you always have Jesus with you. Jesus has come to me that you may live. Now, some people, they live their Christian life marked by the obligation to a certain pattern of discipline. They pray so much, they read so much, they attend so much, they give so much, they serve so much. Because this is what the Christian life is. It's rules and regulations, it's the rites and the rituals of religion, it's principles and propositions. And so I have to maintain all of these things in my life. And if this self-imposed obligatory quota is not met, guilt begins to creep in. And there's probably not one believer in Jesus this morning who doesn't know what that guilt feels like. Man, I didn't read my Bible today. Normally, I've told myself I'm going to read five chapters in the book of Psalms and one proverb a day, and that way I can get through the Proverbs and the Psalms in 1 month and then repeat it again and just get soaked in the Proverbs and the Psalms. Or you have this read your Bible in a year guide, you know, either on your laptop or your iPad or paste it in your Bible. And so I'm going to read, you know, Genesis 1 through 3 and Matthew 1 today, and then Genesis 4 through 6 and Matthew 2 and 3 the next day. And come January 5th, you're 3 days behind. And you're feeling horrible. Oh, I can't even, you know, I got all this reading to do and to catch up with, and you can't catch up. And by January 9th, you go, forget it, you know. Wait till next year to try this thing again. We all know what it's like to have some kind of an obligatory quota that we have to live up to. And it seems to me that so often that the Christian life is an affair calculated not to maximize joy, but to minimize guilt. And so I'm going to read not to hear the voice of God. I'm not going to incline my ear that the Lord can speak his words to me, which are spirit and life. I'm going to read just so I can keep my guilt at bay. And I don't have to be ashamed that I'm not keeping up with some kind of, again, self-imposed obligatory quota that I put upon myself. Jesus said, come to me. Not, again, to rules and regulations, the rites and the rituals, the propositions and the principles of religion. Jesus says, come to me. And probably, the older you are and the more you've matured in Christ, the less guilty you feel when you don't read the Bible that day, or you don't, you know, pray your obligatory how many minutes, or you don't make it all the way through your prayer list. I think there's, how do you know that your Christian walk isn't a religion, but it's a relationship with Jesus? I think this is one of the best ways to know, is that when you skip breakfast, do you feel guilty or do you feel hungry? You feel hungry. And when you skip dinner, do you feel guilty or do you feel hungry? Of course you feel hungry. It'd be really weird if you felt guilty. Oh, God, forgive me for not eating breakfast today. How do you know in your Christian life, if you were to somehow, you know, not get up in time and have your devotions or whatever, however you structure your schedule to read and to pray and all that kind of stuff, but when you, for whatever reason, neglect the scripture that day, neglect prayer that day, do you feel guilty or do you feel hungry? And I would submit to you, and this is just a suggestion, I think you have to apply this to your own personal soul. I would submit to you, though, that if you feel guilty, that you really haven't matured in Christ the way that you should. Because Christ, my Christianity is a performance. And if I don't perform up to the optimum amount that I should, I'm going to feel guilty. I've failed. I've failed God because I didn't read my Bible. Well, you think you diminish God? Do you think his power lessens when you don't read your Bible? But I think the way to measure that your maturity is, man, I slept in, or I got to bed too late last night, or whatever it is, or I was called in, you know, early for a meeting, and I messed up my devotional schedule. Boy, I feel hungry. I really just want to meet with God. I just want to have that time of just, you know, fellowshipping with him and meditating on the word. I think that's where there's a level of spiritual maturity that you've gained through the years. But if you're guilty and you feel like you've failed, I think there's some growth that needs to happen in your life. I've come to learn it this way, that I used to think that my devotions were a work I did for God. God was just so pleased when I would open my Bible and bow my head and pray, you know. And maybe, I'm sure he is. But devotions isn't a work you do for God. Devotions is a work that God does for you. And as you incline your ear, and as you step into the world of the Scripture, and you allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you, this is God ministering to you. It's a work God does for you. And if you neglect that, no wonder your soul would become thirsty. No wonder your soul would become hungry, because you're not spending that time with the Lord, and He's not feeding you, and He's not watering your soul. Incline your ear. Come to me, Jesus says. The Christian life isn't meant for you to minimize your guilt, but to maximize your joy. We don't come to religion, we come to Jesus. Jesus isn't a well, He's not an oasis, He's an ever-flowing spring of life. You know, Moses came to the burning bush that was not burned up, and you and I come to a stream that will not run dry. Jesus is always there for you and me. Well, the next phrase we want to unpack there is in verse 3. Incline your ear. The middle of verse 3. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies that are shown to David. We find the faithful mercies that God showed to David back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So if you had turned left in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 7, I have the whole passage there listed out for you, verses 5 through 16, but I'm just going to highlight three verses for you. 2 Samuel chapter 7, David had indicated that he wanted to build a house for God. He wanted to build the temple because the tabernacle of Moses had been wandering around in the wilderness and had been in certain places in David's time, and now David had brought it into Jerusalem. But David says, there's just a tent. You just dwell in a tent, God. I want to build a house for you. And the prophet Nathan came to David and said, well, do whatever's in your heart. And then God came to Nathan and said, you shouldn't have said that. I don't want David to build me a house. And so this is what God says to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 5. Go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? And the answer is no, because we know who's going to build the temple. It's Solomon, David's son. Verse 11. The last sentence of verse 11. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will build a house for you. That's awesome. David said, I'm going to build a house for God. And God says, no, you're not. I'm going to build you a house. And the house I build for you is going to be so much greater than the house you could make for me. The house you make for me is just going to be made by human hands. And the temple indeed was glorious, as you can find out from the scripture. But the house that God built for David, which includes now the Messiahship of Jesus and the kingship of Jesus throughout all eternity, that can only be formed and fashioned and made by God. God says, I'm going to build a house for you. Then down in verse 16, the Lord says this, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. We know that the temple Solomon built was destroyed in 587 BC. But the house that God built for David can never be destroyed. Again, verse 16, your house, your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. Your kingdom, your house, and your throne will endure forever. Those are the sure mercies that God has given to David. And God says to Isaiah here, through Isaiah to the people of Israel, the second half there of verse 3 of Isaiah 55, I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. The faithful mercies that God showed to David are now mercies that are going to be extended to Israel and through Christ. The faithful mercies of David are visited upon you and me. Jesus said this in John chapter 14, verse 12. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. God said to David, I'm going to build a house for you. God says to you, I'm going to build a house for you. It's eternal. It's everlasting. It's forever. it'll never end. God has extended the faithful mercies of David through Christ to you and to me. And God says, I'm going to build you a house. Now, we probably all of us have had different dreams for ministry. God, here's what I'm going to do for you. And they're huge plans. I've had so many plans for the Lord to save the world 17 times over by now. And it's awesome. They're awesome. But God says, you can't build that house. I'm going to build a house for you. You have an eternal forever in this home in the heavens waiting for you. So Jesus is building a house for you, just like David did, just like God did for David. So God just isn't inviting you to a free feast, not only just to forever fellowship, but also to a mansion of mercies. I'm going to go and build a mansion for you. I'm going to give you the sure and the faithful mercies of David. I'm going to show to you. Also, the last there in verse 4, behold, I have made him, that is David, to be a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. So I've made David to be a witness to the peoples, a witness to the peoples. David could say, I've seen some things that God has shown me, and I've experienced some things that the Lord has done through me. And that which you've seen and that which you've experienced, that becomes your testimony. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the gospel is what God has done in Christ for you. Your testimony is the work of the Holy Spirit in you. I've heard a lot of people get up and say, you know, God gave me love, peace, and joy, and he'll do the same for you. And they think that's the gospel. That's not the gospel. That's your testimony. Your testimony is of the work of the Holy Spirit in you. The gospel is of the work of God in Jesus Christ, where he lived and then he died according to the scripture, was in the ground for 3 days, then he rose again according to the scripture, and then he appears and he invites you to trust him. That's the gospel, the work of God in Christ. But the work of the Holy Spirit in you is your testimony. And each and every one of us, if you name the name of Jesus, you have a testimony. When we gather on Wednesday nights and we get into our community groups, one of the things we do is that one person just gives a very brief, no more than 5 minute testimony about how I got saved and how the work of Jesus in my life and how I came to Calvary Chapel Fremont. And so many times the precious man or woman, they say, you know, I really don't have a testimony. I was just a good Christian girl or a good Christian guy and never smoked, never drank, never did drugs, never, you know, had sex before marriage and all this and all that. But they go on to describe this wonderful work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And what they think is boring and vanilla, it's an awesome testimony to the faithfulness and to the power of Jesus in their lives. Each and every one of you have a testimony. Things you've seen, what God has shown you, and what you've experienced in Jesus Christ. So the Lord says there, I'm going to make him a witness to the people because he's seen something. He's experienced some things. And he also goes on there in verse 4. Says, I'm going to make him a leader and a commander for the peoples. Your authority, your influence is the result of your testimony. And so being a leader and being a commander is having authority and influence. And that's the result of what the Holy Spirit has done in your life and those things that you've experienced. Testimony is so powerful. Testimony is so crucial to who you are and how God has made you. You know, David bore witness to Saul, King Saul, of the work of God in him. We know the story that he came to bring cheese and bread to his brothers who were lining up against the Philistines for battle. And Goliath, the champion of the Philistines, had come down into the valley every day to challenge the Israelites to put forth a man who can do battle with me. If you kill me, we'll serve you. If I kill him, you'll serve us. And day by day, he was taunting God. He was taunting the armies of of Israel. And David came to deliver this food cache to his brothers, and he heard the taunting of Solomon. He goes, I can take this dude on. I can do that. Man. And he went to Saul and said, I'll do it. I'll go fight this giant. Saul said, you're a kid. You're a kid. How can you do that? He's been a warrior from his youth. He's three times your size. He's 12 times your strength. He's 20 times your experience. How on earth? You're just a punk kid. And David said, hey, listen, Saul. He didn't say this, but this is what he meant. I'm not a punk kid. I was shepherding the sheep, and a lion came to steal the sheep, and I waded into that lion, and I kicked his mane, and I killed the lion. And a bear came to raid the sheep, and I rose. I didn't run away from the bear. I stood up to the bear, and I killed the bear. Your servant has killed the lion and the bear, and I'll kill this uncircumcised Philistine. And Saul heard this. He heard the testimony, and he believed David. Boy, if you can take on a lion, if you can take on a bear, I guess you can take on a giant. And this testimony that David had given Saul gave him the opportunity. And Saul witnessed the reality of God in David and made him then a leader and commander. As he heard the account of the lion and the bear, as he saw Goliath fall under the stones of David and the sword when he cut off Goliath's head, the influence of David just increased. Why? Because his testimony increased. The work of God in him increased. I see what God has done in you and through you. Boy, I'm impressed by that. Would you be a leader in my army? And that's exactly what happened with David. David became a leader in Saul's army there. Listen, the word of God to you becomes the work of God in you. And the work of God in you becomes your witness. It becomes your testimony. And your witness now determines your weight, your influence, your authority. If you hear the word of God becomes the work of God, the work of God becomes your witness, the witness becomes your weight. Some people exaggerate their testimony to artificially inflate their authority. When I was first in Christ, there was this fellow by the name of Mike Warnke. Some of you old timers remember? There's a couple of us. Mike Warnke, he had written a book called The Satan Seller. And he painted himself as a Satanist who had come up through the ranks, involved in child sacrifice, in ritual rape, all kinds of stuff, where he became the grand poobah witch of this particular Satanist. Sorry, he had also gone through Vietnam, and he talked about his heroism there. He started off with having a bachelor's degree, then he earned a double master degree, then he got a PhD from some kind of institution, and all kinds of stuff. He still has, and he was a comic. This guy could just bust. He still has the best-selling Christian comic records. This is back when we had records, records in Christian history. This guy was just a genius, but also a narcissist. Anyway, they began to do some investigative reporting on him. And when he was this supposed to be this long-haired Satanist with all of these, you know, piercings and all this, they had pictures of him, you know, looking like me, you know, just this straight-laced guy that probably had never even kissed a girl yet, kind of a thing. And they interviewed over 100 people, and none of these claims, or I should say the bulk of the claims, weren't even true. And most of the claims were exaggerated facts. And so, I mean, he lost his ministry basically overnight because he had a pretend testimony. He had an artificial testimony in order to exaggerate his authority. And probably all of us have done something like this. Christian or non-Christian, you don't have to be a Christian to exaggerate your story. And I remember when I was a high schooler, I had read this book about this guy who got in a fight, and he had a bottle, and he had broken the bottle. So he'd have this weapon in his hands, and he held off his would-be attackers with this bottle. I thought that was so cool. And so I was talking to a friend of mine from church, Billy Wright, and I told him that I got in a situation like that too. And these guys were coming after me, so I broke the bottle and I held them off. And he was impressed. My authority, you know, it just went up in his eyes. It was all a lie. But I so enjoyed that adulation, you know, that appreciation that came my way. And I think obviously it's easy to exaggerate your testimony in order to generate an artificial authority that's not yours. But we know that you'll be found out sooner or later, right? And that certainly was happened with Mike Warnke. The greater your experience of God, the greater your testimony. Well, because I just have more to say. Some of you have more to say about God than others because you've experienced more of God. The greater your testimony, the greater your spiritual authority. And this is true of young men, old men. It's true of women and grandmothers and aunts. It's true of pastors and non-pastors. It's true of anybody. The greater your experience with God, the greater your influence, the greater your weight, the greater your authority. So God wants to speak to you. Incline your ear to Him. He wants to increase your testimony. It's not that He just wants to increase your authority, but first of all, He wants you to increase your experience of Him, because all of that's built on your experience of knowing God. Because again, we don't come to rules and regulations and rites and rituals and principles and propositions. It's not how many rites and rituals you've kept or how many principles and propositions you know. God said, let the wealthy man boast of his wealth. Let the wise man boast of his wisdom. But let him who knows me boast that he knows me and loves me. There's a qualitative difference between all of that and knowing Jesus. Jesus said, "Come to me, incline your ear, come to me. I'll give you the sure mercies of David, and I'll increase your influence, your authority, because the more you know me, the more authority you have." Dad, don't you want spiritual authority in your home? It's not where you pound the table and say, "You kids better listen to me." It's when you live your life in such a way that they can't help but listen to you. And you know there's people like that in your life. You just can't help but listen to them because you know they have an authority. You know they have an influence that you want to flow in. The word influence just means to flow in. You want them to flow into your life with who they are and what they are and what they know. David experienced the power of God through the obedience of faith. The greater your yes to God, the greater your influence among men. The greater your influence among people. This is why it goes on to say in verse 5, "Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you, because the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you." Ultimately, this is a comment about the gospel going out to the Gentile nations. And all of the nations coming to Jesus Christ because they see the work of God that is there. Do you want to increase your influence? Enlarge your testimony by increasing your obedience of faith. Say yes to God. That's the obedience of faith. When He says to stop doing something, stop doing it. When He says to start doing something, start doing it. When He says to not say that, don't say that. When He says to say that, you say that. It's saying yes to God. And you're going to increase your testimony and therefore deepen your authority and your influence. So, Dad, if you want greater spiritual authority in your home, increase, not the volume of your voice, but increase your obedience. Mom, do you want greater influence over your children? Increase your obedience. And it's nothing, the authority of the Holy Spirit, the influence of the Lord, is nothing that you wear on your sleeve. It's not letters you put after your name. You know, Tim Brown, AG, Assembly of God, no, Authority of God. You know, Tim, the AG, the no, it's something that as people are in fellowship with you, as people touch your life, they're going to know. And if they don't know, you can't fool them. Increase your obedience to the Lord. Saul didn't give way before David's influence until he saw David's testimony. He saw the obedience of his faith. And David was an unknown to King Saul. He became very quickly known to him. But Saul didn't give way to him until he knew the influence of God that was on his life. So Jesus wants to widen your sphere of influence. He wants to increase your spiritual authority. I believe that's the way of ultimately influencing and saving our nation. It's not via the White House, not via politics. It's via the obedient people of God as they rise up in the authority of who the Lord is. When you put these various parts of the message together of inclining your ear, coming to God, and experiencing the sure mercies of David in serving God, we come down to this. When you incline your ear to God, you're going to touch the highest meaning of life, which is to know God, because God will speak into your life. You'll also touch the greatest need of your soul, which is long-term security. Men, the number one need that your wives have is security. Are they safe with you? Are you going to be here in a year, in 5 years, in 10 years, in 40 years? Can they live? Are you ministering security to your wife? The greatest need of your soul is long-term security. And Jesus says, I've got you covered. And when you incline your ear to God, you'll experience the deepest purpose of your life, which is to serve God, to have your influence and your authority being known out in the community, among your family, among your friends, to serve God, to know God. The highest meaning, the greatest need, the deepest purpose of your life. And I love how all this comes together. And it's very possible that some of you, you've never named the name of Jesus before. If I were to ask you, what's the highest meaning of life? I don't know, be successful, I guess. Or be a good mom or a good dad. That's good, but it's not the best. What's the greatest need of your soul? Well, right, today it's money. That's the greatest need of my soul. But what's the deepest purpose of your life? Boy, I wish I knew. But Jesus offers this to you in one package. By inclining your ear to me and come to me, Jesus said, you'll know the highest meaning of life, the greatest need of your soul, and the deepest purpose of life. And if you've never named the name of Jesus, we want to give you an opportunity right now. Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And I want to give you the opportunity this morning to respond to the gospel of Jesus, that he died for you, he rose again on the third day, and he's inviting you to put your trust in him. And if you're at home, you can follow along with us. That this morning, if you want to know Christ and you want to confess him, you want to get saved, you want to get born again, you want to know that you know that you know that you're going to go to heaven when you die, I invite you right now just to stand up right where you're at. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, pray with me. Pray for me. I want to give my life to Christ today. You can do it at home also. I want to give my life to Christ. I want to know Jesus. I do believe that God raised him from the dead. I don't think that's a myth. I don't think it's a fairy tale. I don't think it's something somebody made up. And I do confess that Jesus is Lord. And when you make that confession, the highest meaning, the greatest need, the deepest purpose of your soul will be realized. Anybody here want to do that? I want to give my life to Christ today. Or maybe at home you're standing up. Please pray this prayer after me. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I recognize that I'm a sinner and that I need Jesus Christ. Jesus, I repent of my sin and I put my faith in you. I do believe that God raised you from the dead. And I confess Jesus as Lord. Jesus, come and forgive all my sins. Come and wash me clean. Give me the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I'll live my life for you always. Jesus, thank you for your glorious gift. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.